face everyone else. Okay, you like my little microphone here? Does this help you guys hear me? Can you hear me okay? Yeah, it's cool? Okay, excellent. All right, guys, welcome. Let me just see how we can... Gary, should I just use the computer?
Well, because I thought we were using the phone, and I brought everything to that. I didn't bring the... I don't have the adapter for the...
The phone won't work?
We were trying to get the phone to work.
Okay, so...
Yeah.
If I get it to work, we can switch.
Okay. In the meantime, let me just get started.
Okay, sorry.
That's okay, man. Okay, guys, let's do a little review from last week. And I want to thank everyone for doing your homework. You guys were pretty awesome with getting me your homework. But let me just tell you something. I'm a jaded old rabbi. I've seen this before. And it's always great in the beginning. Let's see what happens in a couple of weeks. Now, just keep it up. And actually, I thought I would... I don't have my phone. I thought I would read the question and works that I got in response. Actually, just one. Let's see if I can just get one. I loved a lot of the answers that you guys gave. And I'm going to just read Jonathan's. Every week I'm going to pick another student's homework to read, just to highlight, because Jonathan just gave a very succinct answer that went right to the heart of the question. And by the way, you all did great. So the question was, what was the question, guys? Why are miracles not considered a good or reliable source for faith, either in God himself or in, what are we trying to demonstrate? What were we trying to talk about last week? God is, as miracles is a source of faith for what? Either for God, the existence of God, or what else? Fill in the blank. Not everybody it was. Prophecy or the Torah. That the Torah actually is a divinely authored document. Okay. So what was the reason? So Jonathan wrote the following. He says, miracles are not a reliable source for believing in God. But I would just add, Jonathan, because we're not here just simply to establish God's existence, but that he gave us the Torah, and that the Torah we study and we observe to this day, we believe comes from a higher place. Why do we believe that? What's the basis to believe that? He says, miracles are not a good basis. We'll always have a doubt in our mind that the miracle could have been produced with technology or some kind of illusion. Anybody remember what Maimonides said last week? Sorcery or witchcraft. Anybody here, just by show of hands, involved with sorcery or witchcraft? No, I didn't think so. But that's what was going on in the... 1100s, 1200s, Spain and Egypt, where Maimonides lived. But today it could be technology or some kind of illusion. So miracles are not a good reliable source because there's always a question, who did that? It looks like it must be supernatural, but it's I don't know, maybe it could have been computer technology. By contrast, the entire Jewish people were present at the revelation at Sinai, meaning we can come to some degree of trust in the collective memory and consensus of a large group of people having actually witnessed God's revelation. Good. I want to take it a step further. Why does the largeness, there's a word called largeness. Why does the largeness or the sheer number of people matter? If I told her 10 people at Sinai or versus 100 or 100 people versus 1,000 or 1,000 versus a million, why would it matter, the number? Numbers usually don't really matter. It's like either you believe the argument or you don't believe the argument. What does it matter how many people believe the argument? Spoke about this last week as well. Yeah. Jamie. Okay, good. Right, good. So I don't know if I mentioned this last week. The more people that attest to something having happened, it doesn't prove it. But it makes what less likely? What does it make less likely, guys?
It was like a fluke.
A fluke.
Or a miracle.
Okay. Well, what else makes it less likely that what happened? Katie, you answered it nicely also. more people who see something happened, you're less likely to believe that it was fill in the blank.
It was an account from random person. Like one person.
Random. Good, Serge. But what else? That it was what? Made up. Okay? Fabricated. Now, could it have been fabricated? Yeah, I was having this discussion with my 17-year-old son, who was a senior in high school, was taking a college course on philosophy. And, you know, so I had this debate and discussion with him last night at like 2:30 in the morning. And pretty soon I said, you have to get up at 6:30, so please go to sleep. And but he was like, you know, it's entirely possible that all these people got together and conspired to create, you know, this myth of revelation that all these people, but so many people make it less and less likely. Who knows what we do? Any lawyers here? Lawyers? Anybody? Raise your hand. Lawyer? I think that's actually a statistical impossibility for me to be teaching right now 18 people, and there isn't one lawyer in the room. Is that actually Jews? 18 Jews. Is this really true?
We have one.
A lawyer, yeah. That's what I thought. Yeah.
What's that? Katie?
Serge is a lawyer.
Oh.
Sorry to call
you
out.
Serge, I'm sorry. I didn't even see your hands. So, Serge, what do we call? He froze. Serge froze. What do we call? What do you do as a lawyer when you want to prove something? You bring in a witness to testify. How many?
Depends on the situation. Okay. Of what kind of.
How come sometimes lawyers will call different witnesses to say the same exact thing? We heard it the first time. Thank you very much. Why do I need to hear a sound?
It gives it credibility.
You got to remember this from law school. What did they call that?
You got frozen.
Billy, excellent. It every time Serge is about to say something, he freezes. Wait, say it again. Try again.
I missed what you said because it froze.
So I said, what do we call it when we keep asking different witnesses to come in and to testify to the same exact thing? That's exactly what the lawyer wants. He wants to bore the jury with the same information repeatedly by other people, because that's called,
I mean, witness
corroboration.
Corroboration, yes, that's right. It's true.
Okay. Now, why is corroboration? And think about it. Make believe you're on the jury right now, and somebody testified, and like, are you listening? Another person testified. What's happening in your mind psychologically? It's becoming more and more believable. Why? Because the chances that people got together and lied lessen with each new person's testimony. Does it completely remove the doubt? No, there's no such thing. That's why even the highest standard of proof in this country is what? And we said this last week. Did we say
beyond a reasonable doubt.
Beyond a reasonable doubt. We allow, like states like Texas, where they have the death penalty, we allow someone's life, God forbid, to be taken. They're convicted beyond a reasonable doubt of murdering another individual, intentionally, deliberately murdering. Why don't we demand that the prosecution prove it absolutely, 100%? Because it doesn't exist. There's no such thing. So we're just reviewing a little. And that's the difference. Now, a lot of people ask, so miracles are not a good thing to instill faith, but what was the revelation at Sinai? Was the revelation at Sinai a miracle? Zahavi, can you do me a favor? Could you just grab me something I can prop this computer up? Thank you so much. What was the nature of the revelation? How is it any different than any of the 10 plagues or any of the miracles that we keep saying are not good, reliable sources for faith? How is the giving of the Torah at Sinai better?
Because we saw God.
Everybody was there. So everybody was at Kriyat Yam Suf. Everyone was at the splitting of the Red Sea. Katie, what'd you just say?
I said we saw God.
Okay, as opposed to what did they see? Well, what does that mean, we saw God? You can't really see God. Like, what does that mean?
But he gave the first two commandments. Like, his presence was there. As, like, whatever that means, we saw him. With the miracles, it was, sorry, my dog, I'm eating. The miracles just they happened, so you assume there was a divine presence behind them, but you didn't actually see like the physical presence of God.
Right. So even though we don't see God, hey, welcome guys. Have a seat, please. We can't actually physically see God, but what would you say? You hear what Katie is saying? What's the difference between witnessing? Let me ask you, you tell me. You witnessed the splitting of the Red Sea. Okay. What question are you left with? How did that happen? Now, God doing that is definitely one strong possibility. You are at Har Sinai. God is talking to you. He is revealing the Ten Commandments. He's telling Moshe A, B, and C. You're listening in on that conversation because God is speaking to you directly. You're not asking the same question because you're not encountering a miracle. At Sinai, what are you encountering? You're encountering the source of all miracles. Zahava, it says we got signed out somehow, the Zoom.
You're still there. We hear you. Yeah, you're still there.
You see me?
Yeah.
Well, why did it... Hold on. How do I see you? You guys can see me.
Yes.
Yeah.
Let me see. What do I do here? Give me 1 second back. Can you do me a favor?
She's doing something on it back there.
Oh. They could see me, but I can't see them. Okay. All right, so let's go on now. Okay, any questions about this before I go on? By the way, this is a very, very important lesson. Welcome, guys. You want to just introduce yourselves? Lawrence, you guys want to just say your names? Tell everybody. Lawrence and?
Mariel.
Welcome, guys. Pleasure. Are any questions about this before I go on? The ethics of our fathers, it says in Pirkei Avot, Ein Habashan Lamed. An embarrassed person will never become a scholar. So anytime you're wondering, should I ask, should I not ask? Just think about the person sitting next to you at the next table or on Zoom who really wants to ask, but you might be asking their question. Go for it.
I'm wondering what you think about this comment that I think Rabbi Sachs made.
Beautiful. Has anyone here Harlan's idea? Is a beautiful concept from Rabbi Jonathan Sachs. He should have a refuah shleima. He should have a complete healing. I've heard him say this as well, that the reason we say Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, is because Judaism, we all heard the Torah ourselves at Sinai. It's sort of a reminder going back to the way Judaism began at Sinai by hearing the Torah directly. And that's a very, very important point, theologically, philosophically, that we didn't get the Torah from someone else indirectly. Like God didn't hand it off to Moshe and then hand it off to us. We got it directly from Hashem. Now there are parts of the Torah that were handed off, and that's what we're going to start talking about tonight. Any other questions? Great point, Harlan. Any other concepts or questions? You guys are good? Excellent. Okay, great. I'm in. They can see me, but I can't see them. And I really want to see them. They're beautiful people.
I was able to see you.
It's here. It just like flipped off.
First of all, you got to close all of those one day.
No, one day I'll do that.
Why are you... Oh gosh. Okay, 1 second. Let's go back to your email. I didn't lose it, don't worry. Go back to your email where I had opened this email. We'll have to have a Zoom meeting with you. There we go.
Did we just lose them?
We didn't lose it. You're on. My computer's on. You're on. I have to go let you in, then it will come, they'll come up on the screen, okay?
Do they have to go back in, everyone?
Anything. No, they're in.
Okay. All right, let's move on, guys. The next, you guys have the source sheet before you?
No.
The packet? The packet should have been posted.
Chat.
Do you see that? Do you see it posted on the chat, guys, on the Zoom people?
It's not in the chat, but Zahava emailed it.
Okay, good.
Is someone able to post it? Because I didn't get that email.
Oh, could you put it in the chat, maybe?
I can see now. You need to put the handout, if you can, please, in the chat. I appreciate it. And if you can bring me another one, because I know it pretty well, but I haven't memorized it. One second. Give me a sec. Here it is. Okay. So if you have the packet, and if you don't, just stick with us. Turn to page, we did only one and two yesterday. Turn to page three. Turn to page three. Everything I've shared with you so far is really about the Torah itself. Now, when I say Torah, what do I refer to specifically? What have we spoken about so far? When I say the word Torah, be very technical with me right now. What am I talking about? When I say Torah, specifically the what?
The written law?
The written Torah.
The written Torah, which consists of the?
The five books of Moses.
Five books of Moses. Who knows what they are?
Genesis, Deuteronomy. Genesis.
Good. Deuteronomy. Genesis, Bereishis. Shmos is Exodus. Good. What's the third?
Leviticus.
Right. Numbers.
Midbar Numbers. And what's the last one? Deuteronomy.
Deuteronomy.
Or?
Devarim.
Devarim. Okay, good. Those are the five books of Moses. Fine. What else is in the Torah? Navi?
Prophets.
Prophets. Give me an example of a prophet. Isaiah, good. Yeshayahu.
Ezekiel.
What else? Give me another prophet.
Ezekiel.
Yechezkel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu, Joshua, right? They all start after the five books of Moses ends, and they're also considered part of the written Torah. Torah, and that's why it's a little confusing. We say Torah, it usually just refers to the five books. But Torah refers to everything in Judaism also. You know what I mean? So Torah is the five books. Then the prophets, starting with Joshua, going all the way to Malachi, he's the last of the prophets. And then there's a third part. And there's an acronym that you can remember the whole thing called
Tanach.
T-A-N-A-C-H. T-A-N-A-C-H or Taf Nun Chetzofit. Tanach. Taf stands for Torah, the five books. Nun stands for Navi, the prophets. Chet stands for, what's that? Ketuvim. What's it? Ketuvim just means writings. What? Give me an example of a writing.
Psalms.
Good. The book of Psalms is a writing. Excellent. What else?
Solomon's writings.
Shlomo Melch's writings are called what? Mishlei, the book of Proverbs, that's part of the writings. Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs. What do we read on Purim?
Book of Megillat Esther.
Megillat Esther, that's also in the writings. What do we read on the saddest night of the year, Tisha B'Av? The book of
Lamentations.
Lamentations, written by Jeremiah the prophet, who witnessed the destruction of the first temple. Now, those are examples of Ketuvim. So together they make Tanach, Taf Nun Chetzofit, all written. And that's all we discussed last week. But I'm going to ask you a question now. Is there anything else? You guys are in the fellowship program here. In 1 year, we promised that you'd master all of Judaism. Simple task. So you need to know, what else is there? Is that all you have to do? The 24 canonized books of the Hebrew scripture, Tanakh, 24 canonized books. And by the way, we can spend an entire year talking about why did this book make it in? Why didn't this book make it in? The canonization process actually is very interesting. What else is there? And I'm going to give you an example. Take a look on page 3. Who would like to read examples of the indispensability of the oral Torah? Read 1. Ilya, go for it. Just take a look on page 3 of your handout and look at number 1. Okay, good. It says, What does that mean? What is that referring to? You may slaughter from your cattle and your flocks that Hashem has given you as I have commanded you. What do you think that's talking about?
How to eat kosher.
Kosher food. Excellent. That first of all, kosher food refers to only certain animals, and even those kosher animals have to be prepared. Their lives, if you desire to eat them, their lives have to be taken in a certain specific way. Where are all the laws? What's that called, by the way? What the kosher butcher does to take the life of an animal in a kosher way? What's that called? Anybody know?
Shechting.
Shechting.
Okay, right. And the Hebrew word is shechita. Now, I spent 4 months, even though I had no desire, and I still have no desire to be a kosher butcher, I had to spend 4 months in rabbinical school learning all the laws of shechita. It was not pleasant. Where were all those laws found? We just went through, are they in the five books? Are they in the prophets or in the writings? It's a little bit of a trick question.
I think it's in the writings because Hashem, like in the oral law tells you like what kosher animals are.
Writings is
what? The Talmud, the Gemara.
Okay, good. So is it anywhere in the five books?
No.
Is it anywhere in the prophets, anywhere in the writings? Ilya just read the only reference in the entire Bible to Shechita. What did it say? You may slaughter from your cattle and your flocks that God has given you, asher tziviticha, as I have commanded you. What do you mean, as I have commanded you? And what was I studying for 4 months? If it's not anywhere in the Torah, then where is this whole body of literature, all this information to study, to learn, to become a kosher butcher? And by the way, it's very detailed. And the reason why your kosher meat tastes so delicious, costs so much money. Why does it cost so much money? Why is kosher meat so much more expensive? What's that?
You're paying.
Because of all these rules and laws, you need someone who studied for many years to know what they're doing. It's a highly skilled task that is necessary to have kosher meat prepared. So you have to pay somebody according to their level of education, yada, yada. Where are they getting their education from? Where is the material from? Now, Katie just alluded to it. It's nowhere in the five books of Moses. The only thing that's in the five books of Moses is what? Okay, you're starting to give the answer, but I'm just trying to make a point.
We just read.
Please let me be dramatic here, okay? As I've commanded you, what do you mean? You start leafing through the whole Torah, and you're like, where? Here's another example. Ilya, keep reading. Did a great job of the first one. Go to number two. Yes. Okay, what's that referring to? Do you know? Anybody?
Tefillin.
Bind them as a sign on your arm and a totafot between your eyes. That's the only thing the Torah says about tefillin. What did tefillin look like? What color?
Black leather straps.
I've never seen. They look like leather shoe wraps. Good. Has anyone ever seen a red pair of tefillin? What shape are the... No, they don't exist. What shape are the tefillin made in?
A box.
Has anyone seen a round pair of tefillin ever?
No.
Where's that information? Keep going with me, guys. It's nowhere in the Torah, by the way. It doesn't say anywhere, bind it as a sign you know, and a totafot. What's a totafot? That's a really helpful English translation of the Hebrew. The Hebrew says totafot, and the English says totafot. Or if you want to, you know, if you have a friend, let's say he wasn't Jewish or not so knowledgeable, and you want to say tefillin in English, what do you say? Phylacteries. What a helpful English translation. I don't want to put phylacteries on myself. I'll stay with tefillin. Thank you very much. Where's all this information? Let's keep going. Look at number three. Harlan, you want to read? Number three. What's that referring to? Please don't giggle.
It's Taharat HaMishpacha.
That doesn't
children.
There's two. Close, though. The commandment two. To have children.
Children.
What's that? Why can't I? Hold on a second. Why can't I see the rest of... Let me see here. No, I don't want to do that. Participants. No, I don't want to do that. Give me 1 second, guys. Is anybody who knows how to just be able to see everybody.
Go up to the top corner and you change it to gallery view.
Yeah, I can't seem to find my gallery. Where is it?
Might be up top. View.
No, weird. It's not here.
Thank you. Make it small again. So weird.
Right? All right, whatever. You guys can all see me. I just would have been nice to see you. I see we got a lot of participants on. Okay, great, guys. Just talk up. Every time you talk, then I can see you on the screen. So once in a while, yawn or something. Be fruitful and multiply. Okay, now the Torah is not going to tell you how to perform that mitzvah. Your parents should have taught you that when you reached puberty or something. But there is a tradition that every Jewish person is supposed to try to have a boy and a girl. Right? I don't know if you've ever heard that. Where does that come from? Does it say that anywhere in the Torah? Just give me a little examples. What about number four? Let's see who else is here. Tamar, are you with us here? Hello?
I'm here.
Tamar?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Read number four, if you don't mind. And see if you can figure out what it's referring to.
Sorry, I'm on my computer and I just need to.
That's okay. Wait, I'm trying to find.
Can I do the next one? Sorry. I just want to pull it out.
Start video. Wait, can you see number four? It's five words. I'm just trying to be inclusive of everyone online as well. Anyone else want to read number four online in the Zoom chat?
I will read it, Rabbi.
Go for it.
You shall afflict yourselves.
What's that referring to? Who knows? In Hebrew it says Ve'initem et nafshotechem. And you shall afflict yourselves. That sounds really weird.
Is it Yom Kippur?
Very good. Excellent, Amy. On Yom Kippur, how do we afflict ourselves? Now, if I went around here, the sukkah, a beautiful group in person, beautiful group online, if I went around and I started asking everyone, how would you afflict yourself? If you wanted to show, I don't know, abstinence, or you wanted to show how much you could suffer, that's not a value in Judaism, by the way, even though a lot of people seem to think so. What are the ways we afflict ourselves on Yom Kippur? What's that?
By fasting.
We don't eat. What else?
Bathe. No bathing.
No bathe. Good.
No lotions. No makeup.
No anointing. No marital relations. No wearing of leather shoes. Very, very specific. Do you realize that all over the world for thousands of years, even though the Bible only says "V'initem et nafshotechem" on this day. On the day of Yom Kippur, afflict yourself. And yet all the Jews in the world seem to be doing it in exactly the same way. Most of us anyway. You see the point I'm getting at? The point I'm trying to make is that there seems to be what? There seems to be, welcome Rabbi Avi, there seems to be some other body of literature that is filling in the blanks. Last example, number five. Take a look at number five. Can't read, Jim. Would you like to read? Go for it. Look at number five. Okay, goes. That's a positive commandment to remember the Sabbath, to sanctify. We're going to have a whole series on Shabbat. Does anybody know how do you fulfill the biblical command to remember the Shabbat, to sanctify it? What do we do on Shabbat to sanctify the day? We make Kiddush. Good. And at the end, we make Havdalah. How do you guard the Sabbath to sanctify it? How do you guard it? What does that mean? Take a gun, stand in front of the synagogue, and guard the Shabbos. How do you guard the Sabbath? By making sure you don't do what?
The 39 malachas.
Right, by making sure that you do not violate the sanctity specifically by engaging in any work, quote unquote. And we're going to talk about how we define work. None of this is in the Torah. When I say the Torah, I mean the five books. None of it's in the prophets, none of it's in the writings. But there seems to be some information that has been passed down that explains, because as wonderful as the Torah is, it's an incredibly vague
an enigmatic book. Without some kind of guide to decode it, it's virtually useless to us. And even though the whole world has the Bible, we're very, very proud we brought the Torah to all of humanity, and the Christians have it, and everybody has it. What's unique about being Jewish is that you have the key to unlock the secrets of the Torah. In fact, if you were to go to yeshiva, if anyone here was to go to study it in a seminary in Israel or in the United States, what are most people spending most of their time in the yeshiva studying? Gemara. What are they studying, guys?
Talmud, come on.
Now, you keep saying Talmud. We're going to talk about it. Talmud is the very writing down. I want to refer to it as an oral tradition. There's been a tradition of information passed down from generation to generation. It was never meant to be written down. In fact, there is a prohibition, actually, to write it down. Hopefully, we'll get to it tonight. If not, next week, we'll get to it. It was a very controversial thing that this one rabbi did, Rabbi Yehuda Nasi, and he started to write down the Mishnah, which eventually became the Talmud, over 2,000 years ago, when he thought people were starting to forget.
I have a question.
The oral tradition. Yes, question.
I have a question. How can we trust it? It seems like a big game of telephone.
Excellent. Okay, so we're going to talk about that. Alan is asking, how can we trust it? Because the written law seems to be like, we wrote it down. You know, that's pretty reliable. But like, really? If I went around here and I told Lawrence the secrets and I said something to you and I told you to pass it on to your neighbor and I told you to pass it on to Ilya and I told you to pass it on to Harlan, pass it on to everyone, and it gets back to me. And remember that game? Why would God want it to actually be kept oral? Now, I'm going to put that question aside right now, okay? Because what I want to do with you guys is read the next page, page 3. Who would like to, Jonathan, you have the handout? Can you read for us? Okay. You have one as well? You don't. We need. Okay.
I'm happy to read.
What's that? It's page 3 on the right. Okay, so let me just, because everyone online couldn't hear what Jonathan just said here. I'm sorry, this is not working today. So I'm reading from the Rambam. Everyone here knows who the Rambam was. I mentioned him last week. Great Maimonides lived in the 1100s in Spain and then later in Egypt. And he said, every mitzvah that God gave to Moses, our teacher, was given together with its explanation. Now, where is that explanation? That explanation is not in the 5 books. It's just the mitzvah in the 5 books. God would tell Moses the mitzvah, and afterwards he would give its explanation, its substance, and all the wisdom contained within the Torah's verses. So God gave this over to Moshe. Did Moshe write it down? Doesn't say. So this is difficult. But what happened? If Moshe didn't write it down, then how did he give it over to other people who could pass it over to other people so then I would know that my tefillin are supposed to be boxes and black and not round circles that are red? Because it's not written anywhere. It's just passed down. Now, I know you're thinking, everyone knows about the Talmud already. It was written down. For thousands of years, it was not written down. For a long time. It's centuries, I should say. So listen to this. I'm just going to keep reading, guys, because the only way that all of you can hear and all of you in computer land and Zoom land can hear is if I do this. So, sorry. The instruction of the Torah by Moses to the nation was as follows. Can you guys in Zoom, can you guys hear me okay? Just shout out because I can't see you.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yes. Okay? Yes.
Let's hear more. Yes. Like, keep saying yeses. I want to see your faces. Say yes, everybody.
Yes.
Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yes.
Yes. Okay, excellent. Thank you for yesing. You guys are such, all you do is say yes. You don't challenge me. Moses would enter his tent. Just kidding. Aaron following him first. Moses would tell him the mitzvah. Who is Aaron? Who is Aaron, guys?
His brother.
Moses' brother. So Moshe would enter the tent And this is after Moshe went up to Har Sinai and got the whole Torah. Now, there's a big debate, and I'm not going to resolve this debate, as to whether or not all of this oral information Moses got on Har Sinai over 40 days, 40 nights, or throughout the 40-year sojourn in the wilderness, God would call Moses into the Ohel Moed, into the Tent of Meeting, and he would reveal another part of the Torah with its explanation. Moshe would write down, like a stenographer, what God was telling him to be in the written Torah, and then along came the information orally, and then he would give it over. I'll give you another little example. He's going to bring it up here also. You guys are still sitting under a sukkah. So God says to Moses, Basukot teshvu shivat yamim. I want my people sitting in these huts. Doesn't say anywhere in the Torah how to build one. What's this stuff above us called? Anybody know? Right here. This is very specific.
Schach.
It's expensive.
Schach.
Called schach. Schach to be from natural materials. It's to be from tree, leaves, bamboo. Say that anywhere in the Torah. Can you have a sukkah that's like tiny? Can you put a sukkah on a boat? A million questions and halachic issues that come up with building a sukkah. What is a proper and a valid sukkah? What's an improper and invalid sukkah? None of that is mentioned in the Bible. The only thing the Torah says is sit in a sukkah. But what is a sukkah? How does it define it? So Moses would enter his tent, Aaron following him first. Excellent. Thank you. If you have one for Jonathan, that would be amazing. You're the best. Thank you. Moses would enter his tent, Aaron following him first. Moses would tell him the mitzvah once, teach him its explanation as it was given to him. Aaron would later withdraw to the right of Moshe Rabbeinu. Then Eleazar and Itamar, Aaron's sons, would enter. And Moses would tell them what he had told Aaron, and they would withdraw. One would sit to the left of Moshe Rabbeinu, and the other to the right of Aaron. What is going on here? This is very interesting. Moshe would get this oral information, and he would tell his brother. Well, after his brother Aaron heard it, he would sit down. Aaron's two sons, Eleazar and Itamar, would come in. Moses would repeat the same thing to his two nephews. In the presence of Aaron, they would go sit down on the other side. Then who came in? The 70 elders. Moses would instruct them as he taught Aaron and his sons. Then the people and all those seeking God would come, and he would set the mitzvah in order before them until they would hear it entirely from his lips. So think about this for a minute. Aaron heard it from Moses once, and then Aaron sat down and his two sons heard it from Moses, so he heard it a second time. Aaron's two sons, Eleazar and Tamar, would sit down. They would listen as Moshe told it to the 70 scholars. And then the rest of the nation of the people would do it again. So what was he doing? Think about that. How ingenious is this? If you don't have recordings, you don't have maybe even pen and paper, okay? Now, they had some sort of parchment because we know that Moses wrote down 13 Torah scrolls before he died. But he didn't write any of this down. And we haven't answered the question, why wouldn't God just tell him to write it down? Why take the risk of forgetting? Or like Alan just said, playing that game of telephone. We'll come back to that. We're going to answer that tonight, though. So look, take a look. We find that Aaron would hear each mitzvah from the lips of Moses four times. His sons heard them three times. The elders heard him twice, and the rest of the people heard it once. Moses would then withdraw. Aaron would present a review. Anybody remember when you went to college or graduate school? You had a professor, and then you had the TA. Sometimes the TAs were better than the professors, where they could explain things, because like the professor would leave, and they're like, what? And then the TA would hopefully clarify, right? Same thing. Aaron would then present the review, which he heard from Moses four times, as we just explained. Aaron would then withdraw, his sons having heard the mitzvah four times, three times from Moshe, once from their father Aaron. Turn the page. Eleazar and Itamar, those are the two sons of Aaron, would then review it after Aaron withdrew, teach the mitzvah to all the nation present, and then cease instruction. We find that the 70 elders would hear the mitzvah four times, twice from Moses, once from Aaron, and once from Eleazar and Itamar. This is getting a little repetitive and technical, but you see what's going on here? What's the one word I'm looking for to explain how the oral tradition was transmitted from Moses to the rest of the generation? What's the one word? How do they do
it? Like, Rabbi, the repetition, like by repetition to reinforce it.
Repetition to reinforce. And by the way, what were our ancestors doing for 40 years in the wilderness? It seems like when you read the Torah, all they were doing is kvetching. They didn't have enough water. They didn't have enough this. Just, what were they doing, guys? They were actually studying and learning this new text that they had just received. We have been the people of the book since we received the book at Sinai. We were literally there studying and learning and asking questions. And you know what it says? Keep going with me. He wants to give an example now. Look at the third paragraph, page four. You guys with me, everyone on Zoom land? You go?
Yep.
You good?
Yep. Yes.
Hello?
Yep.
Am I freezing? Because I look like I'm freezing. You're with me. Okay, good. So take a look at paragraph three, guys, on page four on the left. Thereupon, all the members of the entire nation would proceed to instruct each other in what they heard from the lips of Moses. And they wrote records of that mitzvah for themselves. It was okay to take your own notes. You just couldn't publish. The officers would then traverse. It's like being a member of Knesset. Michael Oren said to me that as long as he was a member of Knesset, he could never publish. But he wrote. And then when he finished, everyone wanted to know how did he come out with all these books after he finished being a member of Knesset. He was writing the whole time, but he couldn't publish. Same thing. The officers would then traverse throughout Israel to teach and to demonstrate until each one knew the mitzvah precisely and fluently. They then instructed them in explanations needed for that God-given mitzvah, which involved many various subjects. The mitzvah would thus be committed to writing, that's the written Torah, the five books, while its oral tradition would be committed to memory. For example, look at the last paragraph on page four on the left-hand column. For example, I just gave you this example. The Holy One, blessed be, said to Moses, in Sukkot, you shall sit 7 days. Afterwards, he made it known that this mitzvah of Sukkah is obligatory upon all males, but not females. Do you know that? It's meritorious for a woman to sit in a Sukkah, but she's not obligated to sit in a Sukkah like a man. How do you know that? Because it's part of the tradition passed down orally, that neither the sick or travelers are obligated. Let's say he starts dripping into your soup while you're eating in the sukkah. Do you have to sit there with the water dripping into your soup?
No.
No, you don't. Except the first night, you should try to at least make kiddush, even if it's pouring and raining outside. But the rest of the time, we know from the Talmud teaches and the old tradition that in mitzta'er is pater min asukkah. Mitzta'er, someone who's in stress, physical stress, is exempt. I had this argument with my son, my 21-year-old son, Ezra. He's a very religious, pious kid, he's amazing, and you're supposed to ideally sleep in the sukkah, because it doesn't say thou shall eat in the sukkah, it says you shall live. So we were up in suffering, and there was one night, so every night we were sleeping in the sukkah, it's cold, really cold. I said, you're not obligated to sit in the sleep in the sukkah tonight. I'm fine, Dad, I can do it. I'm like, Talmud also says, hakol choli eitzel kar. Everybody is a sick person when it comes to cold. Because you can handle cold. Like right now, it's not too bad, right? But if this class dragged on for 3.5 hours, you get sick. You can stay here for an hour in this weather. But if you stay in the same okay weather, but cold for too long, so that's why, how do you know this? Neither the sick or travelers are obligated to comply, that the sukkah must be roofed with detached products of the earth and not with other things. God made it known to Moshe that eating, drinking, and sleeping in it all 7 days is an obligation, and that its inner area may not be less than 7 by 7 tefachim. A tefach is like a hand breadth. And nor its height less than 10 tefachim. It can't be too small, can't be too big. All these details. By the way, every single mitzvah in Judaism has like a billion details. None of them are mentioned in the Torah. When Moshe the prophet came, God gave him this commandment plus the explanation, and thus it was with all of the 613 commandments of the Torah. They and their explanations were both delivered, the commandments in writing, the explanation orally. Let's go to the end here. Came to pass, actually next paragraph, that after 40 years in the 12th month, the first day of the month of Shvat, Moses gathered the people. And he said to them, the time for my death is arriving. This is a quote from the Torah in the five books. If there's any of you who heard a law but forgot it, let him come to me and I'll explain it. Anyone who has any uncertainties about anything of the Torah, can you imagine this? Moshe is about to take leave. He turns to the rest of the Jewish people and he says, I'm not going to be here forever. Ask me whatever questions you have about the Torah. You've been studying it all these years. Anyone who forgot Noyola, let him come in and be taught. Thus, last paragraph, they acquired an elucidation of the halachot from Moses' lips. They studied the explanations intensively from the first of Shvat to the seventh of Adar. Just before his death, Moses began to write the Torah in scrolls. He wrote 13 scrolls of Torah on parchments, all containing everything from the first letter, the bet of the Hebrew word Bereshit, Genesis, to the last letter of the Lamed, Le'enei Kol Yisrael. The last word in the Torah is Israel, with a Lamed at the end. Every single letter had an explanation to it, and he wrote each one down. He gave one Torah scroll to each tribe, 12 tribes, and then the 13th Torah scroll he gave to the Levites. Afterwards, he went up to Har Nevo, and God took his life, and that was the end. And when Moses died, turn the page, please. We're finishing up page 5. When Moses died, peace be unto him. After he bequeathed Joshua with a God-given explanation, Joshua and his contemporaries scrutinized and analyzed it, but there was no questioning. I'm reading where it's underlined on page 5, on the left-hand column, second paragraph. There was no questioning of whatever he or any of the elders had heard explicitly, and there was no contesting it. Those ramifications, which were not explicitly heard from the prophet's lips, they were resolved through their understanding of the 13 methods of Torah. I'm going to talk about that next week. Let's stop with this for a minute. Do you see how the Rambam is trying to explain how we pass down a tradition that was kept oral? Now, the burning question is why? Why wouldn't we just publish the oral tradition from the very beginning? Why do you think God wanted the oral tradition to stay oral? What do you think? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Excellent. Excellent. Shoshana said it beautifully. There's only one way to ensure that a tradition continues to be studied, lived, and breathed. That is, you make it dependent on people talking to each other, learning with each other. You see, when you write something down in a book, there's something beautiful about it. You got it written down. But guess what can often happen to that book? It can just sit on a shelf and collect dust. Now, God took a big chance. He gambled with his people because he said that he doesn't want Judaism to be some relic of the past, some book that's left on a shelf. He wants parents teaching their children. He wants teachers teaching their students. He wants people talking about it like it says in the Torah, uvelechtecha v'derech, when you walk on the way. The only way that Judaism can be preserved is if there are teachers and students. Parents and children. Books. We gave you guys a couple of books. We love books. I love books. But it's all about the conversation. It's all about the relationship. If we stop the relationship that we have with each other as peers, as colleagues, as students and as teachers, as parents and as children, Judaism ceases to exist. And God took a big chance because, unfortunately, as we know through Jewish history, not everybody kept studying and discussing and passing it on. And guess what happened when a parent decides or just forgets or gets too busy to give it over to their kid? There's no book. Kid doesn't get it. Judaism stops. Judaism was designed to be dynamic. Now, God could have played it safer, but it would cease to be a living, breathing tradition. And that's what it's supposed to be. That's why Judaism ultimately has been passed down from teacher to student, student to again, to the next person, to the next person. It's an unbroken chain of discussion, of learning. Our relationship with each other should be one of learning and stories, at least something written down. But in order to ensure the accurate transmission, to answer your question, Alan, from before, we spent a lot of time trying to preserve the authenticity. And I will be intellectually honest with you. There have been gaps. And there have been times in Jewish history when some traditions were lost. But those are more the exceptions that sort of prove the rule. Generally, we have done a pretty exceptional job throughout our years of persecution, being chased all over the world, at preserving our oral tradition. But there have been times of great challenges. I'll give you one example. Has everyone here heard of Rashi? So Rashi lived in France in the 1000s. He lived earlier, lived like 100 years earlier before Maimonides, hundreds before Maimonides. The greatest rabbinic scholars when Rashi lived in Germany. They were the Bali HaTosfot. In fact, if you open up a Talmud to this day, you'll see on the right-hand side Rashi, and then on the left-hand side Tosfot. Tosfot refers to 60 different great scholars and rabbis. The Crusades came through attempting to liberate the Holy Land and killing Jews all along the way. There were three tremendous Jewish communities along the Rhineland, which was sort of ancient Germany: Mainz, Speyer, and Worms. I actually met a guy from Mainz. I was trying to get him into fellowship. He lived in New York. He was from Mainz. I just forgot his name. His first name is David. Him and his brother were here. He just went back. And Rashi was brilliant. His family sent him to Germany because the biggest Torah scholars were in Germany and they wanted their son to go learn by the biggest Torah scholars, just like Jewish high school kids today will go off to Israel for a gap year before college. Why are they going off to Israel? Why don't they stay in America? The yeshiva's here, but the better ones are in Israel. My teacher, when I was in high school, my 12th grade Rebbe, he said to me, he grew up in the Bronx, but his parents sent him to Poland. Sent him to Poland because the yeshivas, when he grew up, this is many, many, many years ago. He died many years ago. He was very old when I had him as a teacher when I was in high school. And he said they sent him to the Mir in Poland because to them that was the best yeshiva in the world. So Rashi goes to Germany. Rashi's in Germany, and he soaks up all of the great Talmudic scholarship and erudition of the great Jewish German scholars, the Bali HaTosfos. He doesn't stay in Germany because he is loyal to his French Jewish community, and he goes back to France to basically become a rabbi and a teacher in France. Now with all this great wisdom and knowledge from his teachers in Germany, what happens to his teachers in Germany? They're all wiped out by the Crusades. Rabbi Soloveitchik actually said if it wasn't for Rashi, the oral tradition would have completely been destroyed because we lost, unfortunately, some of the great writings of the Bali HaTosfos during the First Crusade. And this is Jewish history again and again and again. But I'll tell you the other thing, Alan, also to answer your question. We're extraordinarily honest with ourselves. If we lose a tradition, we tell everybody. If something is not, we're not sure, the Talmud records a debate, a discussion. I don't know. This is what I think. And here's why I think what I think. Da, da, da. And then we rule and we follow one of the two opinions. But whenever there's a question, whenever there's something that comes up, we're not trying to hide anything. We just want to know the truth. We just want to know, how does God want us to live? Expressed in this beautiful Torah that we have to this day. So it's been passed down from generation to generation. Now, who knows when we know it was written down, and you all said it. It was written down in the form of the Mishnah and then Talmud. Okay? We're going to pick up with this next week, so don't fret. But it was written down at a time in history during the Roman period by Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, because he was very nervous that we were literally just going to forget everything. We're about to be kicked out of Israel. We're going to be dispersed throughout the globe. People were forgetting about their Hebrew, about Hebrew. So he started writing down black letter laws, just simple laws. And that became the basis for the next 300 years. The rabbis developed what we have today is called Talmud. And the Talmud records all of the discussions of the great rabbinic sages as to what oral tradition is. And that's why classically in yeshiva, what yeshiva students are studying is not the Bible. They're saying the Talmud, because the Talmud is the oral tradition. And the oral tradition is the key to unlocking the secrets of the Bible, of the Torah. Because you could look at any verse in the Torah. It says an eye for an eye. Do we read that literally? We do not read that literally. Why not? Because it would be barbaric. That's not why. It would be. But We don't read it literally because we have a tradition passed down from generation to generation that ayin tachat ayin, an eye for an eye, doesn't mean you, God forbid, take out the eye. It means the market value of that person's eye. But we only know that because we've got this ancient tradition passed down from generation to generation. Okay, I don't want to fill your brains up with too much. What we're going to do next week, I'm going to give you a little homework besides the question. Take a look at the handout, the packet, guys. You have it here. If you can download it from the Zoom, that would be amazing. Those of you online, if you read for next week, page 7. And you know what we'll do? I'll send you an email with this so you can have it. Page 7, 8. Just page 7 and 8. Just read those two pages. Page 7 and 8. This is the chain of tradition. If you look at page 7 right now, it goes through the entire history of the transmission of the oral tradition. I'm sorry, Rabbi Avi, we're finishing. We got off to a very late start, unfortunately. Yeah, we have a lot tonight. And then on page 8, I want you to read those two passages. One very famous passage from the Talmud with Rabbi Nathan Lopez Cardoza's explanation of it. It's going to really elucidate a lot of this. And we're going to continue next week. And also, we're going to study a little constitutional law. Those of you who got to see the hearings, you guys see the hearings of the new Supreme Court Justice?
Yeah.
Anybody watch the hearings? The Senate subcommittee hearings. I actually thought they were quite fascinating. But there's some interesting analogies between the way we interpret and legislate the high court, the Sanhedrin. We're going to start with the Sanhedrin next week, which is sort of the equivalent to the Supreme Court in terms of the judicial branch of the government here in this country. We're going to touch on all that and just keep elucidating and elaborating on this. And you'll be able to master and understand how we got from Sinai to Manhattan. That's the point of this whole thing. Any questions, guys? Any brief questions before we close up here?
I just feel like the oral tradition takes a lot more faith.
Takes a lot more what?
Faith. Than
right. So, Alan is saying that the oral tradition requires more faith. You know, you mean meaning that it's authentic, that it's real?
Yeah. Just because of all the gaps in history, the rabbi's commentary enters in. I mean, it just doesn't seem like it. I just have a hard time making it like a modern piece of, you know, from Hashem. You know, like how does it adapt to kind of our modern times?
Right, so what I tried demonstrating tonight is just how Moshe in the wilderness gave over this oral tradition to the people who lived in his generation.
Right.
And what was, how did we discuss that? That was repetition. And then how did that get passed down from generation to generation? So, Alan, it's okay to be a lot of questions and a little doubting. What we're going to do next week is we're going to run through the history and try to shore it up a little and try to understand. And as I said before, and I acknowledge that there have been some gaps and there have been some breaks and some lost oral traditions, but how we've gone from literally generation to generation and tried to preserve as best as we can the authenticity of this transmission. Perfect. But as we get more into the nitty-gritties, you'll see there's a lot of integrity there. Right now, you'll just have to accept it on faith, I guess, until next week.
Sounds good.
Okay. Any other questions, comments? You good? Okay, great. Guys, thank you for being here tonight, for coming in person, for coming online. This is amazing. Thank you all for doing the homework. That was like 100% homework. Just keep it up. We're going to be able to learn a lot together. It's going to be amazing. I'll give you guys a two-minute break.
Yeah, 2 minutes stretch. I have to go to the bathroom.
And you're in for a great treat with Rabbi Avi. I'm going to leave. Should I leave? You want to teach from my computer, Rabbi Avi? Or? I just need it for my note. Let's finish. All right, guys, take a break, okay? And people on the computer, on the Zoom, take a break. 2 minutes.
Thanks, Rabbi Wild.
Sure. Pleasure, guys.
Thank you.
Thank you all. Thanks for joining, guys. Really
thank you.
Pleasure.
I can lean it against the box or something. I can use my phone, or I can use your.
That means you have to get everyone back on.
I can just join the room.
Oh, you can just join. That's better. Yeah. Can we do that? Because I need this. So obviously. Do you have the email?
Yep.
Right Zoom. Okay. Right, perfect.
Okay. Hello. How are you?
All right. Hold on. I'll give you another one.
Yeah. I didn't have a question for you. Okay.
Give me 1 second.
Do I need to be the host?
I don't know. You want to use this, Avi?
No. Do I need it?
You don't need it, but it just helps a little. I'm going to leave it for you. If you want it, you just turn it on like that. Hold on a second. I'm going to get you another packet. Did you get you like your books?
Yeah.
I'm going to get my back.
Hello. Can you guys see me okay?
Let me take this. Okay, give me 1 second. I'm going to come right back. 1 second. Oh, yes, a pleasure. Thank you. Leave it right here for right now? Because I got to get on
some. Leave, or if you're the host. Here, let's see.
Got feedback grabbing on me.
Hey, how are you? I'm just trying to figure out how to make myself the host here. I think I have to ask the Hobbit to do that. Hey. Is that better?
There's a little echo, Rabbi.
I'm trying to figure out where that's coming from.
I think maybe if you put one of your two screens on mute, it might help.
Let's see.
Can see me now, right? I can see myself.
We can see you. We can't hear you very well.
You're very faint. Now we can't hear you at all. No.
Using a different?
Sure.
Doing nothing.
How about now? Better?
We can like barely hear you. Yeah. It sounds like your phone is underwater.
Okay.
Oh, wait.
How about now?
Now we got you. Now we can hear you.
Okay. Sometimes my phone case blocks the mic. I don't know why it only sometimes happens. That's better now?
Yeah. Yeah, we got you now.
Okay. Let's just figure out how I'm going to do this. Okay, how's that? It's kind of a weird angle, but let's see. First, I want to see who we have here. Jonathan, Brooke, Katie, hello. Hey, Kaylee and Serge. Artem, nice to meet you. You've got to send my very, very warm regards to your wife. Okay, please, for me and my wife, please send my our warm regards.
I will, thank you.
Okay. Who else we got here? Alan, hello, how are you? Justin, nice to see you again. Yeah, we met at Friday night.
Yeah, we did. Nice to see you, man. See you again.
Amy, how are you? Okay, Daphne, I can't see. Tamara, I can't see. Devra, I can't see, but I hope that you guys are doing well. Susan, all of you. Okay, good. Let me set my phone up, and we're going to get started. Okay. Everybody else, you guys all got my source sheets ready. Oh, the summary did a weird thing. It's not supposed to. It's not supposed to be like this. It's supposed to be like this.
So sorry, that was my printing issue. Probably
a printing issue, right? Okay, I'll try to fix it. Okay.
I could print differently, but this is, they got everything.
Okay, you guys got everything. Let me just set up my phone here. Can I put the source sheet in the chat? Can you put the source sheet in the chat? Zav is going to do it right now. Okay.
That's great. Hey, Shoshana, how are you doing? Hello. Good to see you. Just my mask. Hello, how are you?
Hi.
Hey, what's going on?
Good, how are you?
Glad you guys are here in person.
Hi.
I like to
have,
hi. I'm going to Avi.
Carly?
Yes. I don't know if we've ever met. I can't see your face. I'm not really sure. Okay, there you are. No,
I don't think we've met. I haven't. This is my first time in person.
Oh, first time in person? What's your last name?
Foreman.
Foreman.
Yeah, I haven't been on the
week classes. I got married a week and a half ago. Mazel tov. All right, Mazel tov.
Yeah, the first
culture
class was only 4 months.
I don't understand why you couldn't make it. I mean, seriously. Are you committed or not? Okay, good. Welcome. Mazel tov.
Yeah, I did show up, and then last week I was in Key West, but I was on.
What's your husband's name?
Daniel.
Nola,
we're coming to Shabbat.
I will not be here. I will be here another Shabbat. So I'll be here another time.
We're around.
God willing. Okay, you guys need packets, right? These are not the right packets. Okay. Will someone be my timekeeper? Can someone let me know when it's right? Right now it's what, 9:20? Let's hope. Is it 9:25? Can someone let me know when it is 9:50? Will you let me know when it's 9:50? And then I will wrap up by 10 o'clock. Okay. I hope you guys are ready to buckle your seatbelts, get ready for a wild ride. We're only going to do 2,000 years of history tonight. For those of you who missed last week, I apologize. We cannot go back too far. We're going to do a 30-second review on the front page of your packets. We will start by just reviewing very briefly what happened last time. I like to say it. We talked about it in two ways. One way is to say there are three eras of Jewish history. The first 2,000 years were the years of tohu, nothingness, or not yet formed. The second 2,000 years are the 2,000 years of Torah. And the last 2,000 years leading up to, where it's 5781 right now, the last 2,000 years, the years we're in right now, are the years of the Mashiach. The years of the Mashiach.
which means the Mashiach could come at any time now. He's supposed to come by the year 6000. What happens after the year 6000? One very, very, very long Shabbos, 1,000-year Shabbos. That's one way to look at Jewish history. Another way to look at it, the biblical period of Jewish history is 7 days. I like to do it as 7 days because, you know, God created the world. It's 6 days. He rested on the seventh. So we can divide all of biblical history into 7 days. These are the 7 days, right? At the beginning of your packet. Day one, creation of the world, which includes everything in Genesis chapters 1 to 11, or last week's Torah portion and the week before. Then we have day two, the creation of the Jewish people, which is everything from Avraham until Yosef, when they go down to Egypt. That's the rest of the book of Genesis. Day three is everything that happens in the rest of the Torah. After the Jewish people go down to Egypt, we know they become slaves. After they're slaves for a long time, Hashem takes them out. That's the Exodus, which we celebrate on Passover. They go to the mountain of Sinai, where they get the Torah. They wander through the desert for 40 years. Finally, they get right up to the border of the Jordan River, about to go into the land of Israel. Moshe dies. That's the end of the Torah. Cliffhanger. Wait for the next season. Joshua takes them into the Holy Land. That's already day four. Day four is Joshua takes them into the land of Israel. They conquer it. They settle it. They set up judges to rule them. They fight their enemies. That's the book of Joshua, the book of Judges. Finally, we get to day five, and finally the people say, appoint for us a king. And so the prophet Samuel, Shmuel Hanavi, he appoints a king. Who's the first king of Israel? King Saul. Nice name for a Jewish boy, right? King Shaul is the first, but not the last. Who's the second king of Israel? King David, David HaMelech, and the third king, David's son, Shlomo, Solomon, and he builds the Beit HaMikdash. Woo, perfect. Everything's great. That is the end of day five, the period of the kings, a unified monarchy. After that, the Jewish people split in two. You have one nation of called Israel, one nation called Judah. Can you imagine if we had a state of Israel and a state of Judah right now? They'd be arguing with each other at the United Nations, right? I mean, it's like a crazy thing to think about. Okay, so that we have this divided monarchy, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The Assyrians come in, destroy the northern kingdom. The Babylonians come in, destroy the southern kingdom and the Beit HaMikdash, the temple, and send the Jewish people into exile. The last day, day seven, after 70 years of the Babylonian exile, Cyrus, the Persian king. So we have the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians. These are like, you know, the Americans, the Chinese, the British of our day. That's who they were. They were the world powers. So the Persian king Cyrus says, I am God's messenger. I'm doing the work of God. I allow anyone who wants to go back up to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Let them go up. And they do. They go up and they build the second temple. That's as far as we got last time. And that's where we're going to start today. Okay. So far, not too bad on the whiplash. We okay? Online people? You haven't like fallen out of the roller coaster yet. Fine. One note before we go on. We talk about historical dates. Today, we're going to get up to, you know, right now we're at the year 515 BCE. We're going to get up to the year zero in a little bit. And I want to just make a brief comment about the way that the world talks about these dates. The year zero is a Christian date. There's no doubt about it. Zero was the date on which, according to tradition, though there's a lot of argument about it, that Jesus was born, right? So that becomes Anno Domini. The year of our Lord, A.D., Anno Domini. Now, obviously, if Jesus is not your Lord, I'm just assuming, because you're in fellowship, that he is not, right? Then saying Anno Domini, I count this as the year 2020, since the year of our Lord, it kind of seems like an act of religious coercion. Like, you don't want to say that. Like, it's all fine and well for Christians, but not for us. Why are we going to do that? Well, thing is, you can't really change the world. So instead, we use a slightly different, I mean, you have to accept things the way they are, but we use a slightly different notice. Instead of saying AD, I use the shorthand CE. CE stands for Common Era. In other words, people count from that date. What am I going to do about it? It's the Common Era, but it's not the year of my Lord. And what's BCE? Before the Common Era, as opposed to BC, which is before Christ. Okay? Not to me. So instead, we use BCE before the Common Era. CE is the common era. And just one other note, we're going to get to it in a second, but prophecy as we know it, that is God communicating with human beings directly, ends around the year 400 BCE. One of the guys who is at the very beginning of the Second Temple era was the last prophet. Maybe it was Ezra or someone in that area was the last prophet. After this, prophecy ceases. Now, on the one hand, this is a very sad thing, because when prophecy ceases, it means that we are further away from God than we ever were before. And to some degree, you can see, and it's a sad story, that the story of the Tanakh is a story of getting further and further away from God. When we begin, in the very beginning of Bereshit, in the very beginning of Genesis, Adam is in the Garden of Eden, and God is there, and they are together. They are hanging out together in real life in the Garden of Eden. They're as close can be. And now we get to the end of the Tanakh, at the end of the beginning of the Second Temple period. And not only are we not close to God, and we're not with God, and we're not in the Garden of Eden, we're going to be exiled from our land. But after all of that, we cannot even communicate with God. We can still pray. We can still see his footprints in history, but we can no longer communicate. And it is part of our job, the reversal of that trend in Jewish history is what is supposed to eventually take place. It's what we're trying to get to, is a place where we can again have that level of closeness with God. There's an arc, it's a parabola. So if at the point at the parabola right now, we're the furthest away from God, we need to circle back around, you know, to horseshoe it back around until we are able to have to talk to God and him to talk to us again. That is the plan of Jewish history. Okay, turn the page, page two. I gave for you here at the top of page two a little bit of a detailed timeline for the Second Temple. I don't want to go through all of it, but there are definitely interesting things here worth looking at. Two of the guys I didn't mention last week are Sheshbatzar and Zerubbabel, who are criminally underrepresented heroes of Jewish history. Very few people know their names comparatively, but they were the ones who really caused the building of the Second Temple. So I mentioned them here. And the other thing I want to mention is where the story of Purim takes place. Is there a question? No, just a sound glitch. There is a big dispute about whether or not the story of Purim, that is the scroll of Esther, happens before the Cyrus Proclamation or after the Cyrus Proclamation. If it happens before the Cyrus Proclamation, then the story of Purim is during the Babylonian exile, that is in between Temple 1 and Temple 2. If it happened after the Cyrus Proclamation and even after the temple was started to be rebuilt, then it's an entirely different story. It happens already in the beginning of the Second Temple area. So I'll just point out, we don't know exactly who Ahasuerus was, but if it happened before the temple was built, he lived in the era of Darius the First. And if it happens after the Cyrus Proclamation, he lives in the era of Artaxerxes the First. They're both here in the timeline for you. You can check it out. But what you should know is that the story of Esther and Mordecai and Purim happens right at the end of the period of the biblical period, the end of Tanakh, right about the time the Second Temple is being built. That's the story of Purim. We are now going to more or less fast forward to the story of Chanukah. If the story of Purim happens right in between, at the beginning of the Second Temple period, the story of Chanukah happens right in the middle of the Second Temple period. That's where we're going to go now. Any questions? Okay, someone asked me last week about the difference between the First Temple and the Second Temple. And there's a lot of dispute about this in rabbinic sources. On the one hand, the Second Temple was greater than the First Temple. This is what Chagai says. And it was greater, though, because it was larger than the First Temple. It was a bigger structure when they finished it. And it lasted for a longer period of time. The First Temple stood for 400 years. The Second Temple stood for 410. Just made it over. So in some regards, these physical quantitative regards, the Second Temple was greater than the First Temple. But in qualitative regards, the First Temple was way better than the Second Temple. And just think about it. The First Temple happens in the era of prophecy, the era of the Tanakh. The Second Temple happens in the era where there is no prophecy, It happens in the era of history, but no inspired writings. So of course it's not as good. And we have a tradition that there were five important things missing from the Second Temple. So I brought for you the source. If you take a look at the first source, number two is Haggai. So Haggai was a prophet. He was one of the last three prophets. These last three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, these last three prophets happened right at the beginning of the Second Temple period. Haggai was actually prophesying as they were building the Second Temple. So Haggai writes like this, Alu Hahar, go up to the hills, Bahavetem Eitz, and build, bring wood, Uvnu Habayit, and build the house. So he is standing there in ancient Palestine, talking to the Jews and saying, go get the wood to build the temple. Okay, and look what he says. Ve'ertzabo, he's just saying in the name of God, and I will be happy with it. And then what will I do? Ve'ikavda, I will be glorified. I will have kavod. You will glorify God by building it. Now look at, there's, if you look in the box that I wrote in the Hebrew, you see there's a little box around two of the Hebrew words. So in that box, you'll see that there, it's the same word, but it's spelled two different ways. And this is something that we find occasionally in the Torah or the Tanakh, where a word is written one way, but pronounced another way. It's the ktiv, the way it's written, is one word, but it's pronounced slightly differently. It's kari is read slightly differently. So in this case, it looks like it's supposed to be the word v'ikaved, but it's read out loud as v'ikavda. And in order to change the way it's written to the way it's pronounced, which is part of the oral tradition that Rabbi Wilds was talking about, how to pronounce the word, you have to add the letter he. The letter he also signifies a number in gematria. What is the number he? What is the letter he turned into a number? What number is it?
Five.
Five, good. I don't know who said it, but you are correct because you count from the beginning. Aleph is one, bet is two, gimel is three, dalet is four, he is five. So from this verse, we learn that there were five things missing in the Second Temple that existed in the First Temple that did not exist in the Second Temple. Look at source number three, Babylonian Talmud, Tractate of Yoma 21a. Tractate of Yoma deals mostly with the holiday of Yom Kippur. Look what it says here. I will look on it with favor and I will be glorified. That's the verse from Haggai. But we read it, I will be glorified with the hay. Why? Well, didn't Rav Shmuel Bar Enia say, why is the verse missing the hay? These are the five things corresponding to the hay that were different from the First Temple and the Second Temple. Let's count. The ark cover, the cherubs, the fire, the divine presence, the Holy Spirit, and the Urim V'tumim. V'tumim. How many is that? At least seven, maybe even eight. What do you mean five things? So Rashi explains that the first three are really one, the ark cover, and the cherubs. Because in the temple, what you had was an ark. Now, the ark didn't look like the arks in our synagogues. You know, we have these like arks that are in the front of the synagogue and you open the doors and the Torah is standing up in there. That's not what theirs looked like at all. Their ark looked like a box. They kind of did it right in Raiders of the Lost Ark. Wrong generation. I don't know. Raise the last ark. Okay. So it's a box that's sort of on the ground and it's covered in gold. And on top of the ark, you put what's called the kaporet, which is the cover, which is a golden cover. And on top of the cover, you have these cherubs, which are angels with their wings outspread. And the angels with their wings outspread, they make like a hole, like between the top of the ark and the angel's wings is kind of like an opening. And it was through that opening that the word of God would issue in the first Beit HaMikdash. In the second Beit HaMikdash, no ark, no cover, no cherubs, right? So no divine presence either. Instead, all you had was a rock. There was a rock there that was a symbolic rock of where the ark used to stand. It may have been a very important rock. It might have been what's called the Evan Ashtiyah, the rock of formation, the first rock that God created. If creation began from that spot. So I'm not saying it's an unimportant rock. Of all the rocks in the world, it's a pretty remarkable rock, but it's still just a rock. It's not the ark. It's not the cover. It's not the cherubs. They were missing the divine presence, the Holy Spirit, and the Urim V'tumim was a a little slip of paper with God's name written on it that was inserted into the breastplate of the high priest, by which when they weren't sure what to do and they had to make a big decision, like, should we go to war or not? Who should we elect for president? No, that's whatever. That's in the scope of history, that's trivial, right? But should we go to war or not? They would ask God using the Urim Batumim. So these things were missing in the Second Temple. And I mentioned that only to say because we lost something really important. We lost something really important, and sometimes you don't know. The Talmud says that when they built the Second Temple, people were all the young people were celebrating. Like, wow, we just built the Second Temple. But all the old men were crying. And the reason the old men were crying is they said, you young people, you never saw the First Temple. You just don't know. It was great. I'm happy we built the Second Temple, but you don't know what we've lost. And there is something about that. We who are born where we were born in the Judaism we're born into, we can celebrate all the things we have, and they're amazing. And thank God, there's a lot of great stuff, but we don't even know sometimes what we've lost and what we're missing.
Hey, Rabbi Avi,
yeah.
Question. So Hashem never dwelled in the Second Temple?
Correct.
So after the First Temple was destroyed, Hashem has never dwelled on Earth again.
Basically, I think that's the case. Yeah. As far as I know, we never reached that level again. And I'm not saying the Second Temple was unimportant or that Hashem didn't, you know, have any relationship to it. He just didn't manifest his presence inside of it.
So when they did sacrifices, that still counted.
Yeah, the sacrifices absolutely still counted. Everything about the temple was valid. It was, well, for most of its history anyway, it was a valid temple, and the sacrifices were valid and the Kohanim were valid until they weren't. We'll get to that. Everything was fine. It's just that there was some, you know, Pirkei Avot describes all the miracles that happened in the Beit HaMikdash. Those miracles didn't happen in the second Beit HaMikdash. Okay, let's go on to page number two, source number four. And I want to mention here, am I in the right place? I want to mention the beginning of the rabbinic tradition. You might think that the rabbinic tradition doesn't happen until the destruction of the Second Temple, but it's not really true. The tradition of the rabbis actually begins once prophecy stops. And they have a question in the Talmud is who's better, a prophet or a sage? How many people say prophet? How many people say sage? Okay, nobody's voting. Okay, prophet. Who says prophet is better?
Prophet.
We have some prophets. Who says sages are better? All right, we're struggling. We're not sure. We don't want to go out on a limb here. It's a tough call. They are different things. So the Talmud, not surprisingly, says, Chacham adif minavi. A wise man is better than a prophet. So a prophet has, they are different. A prophet has unique ability to channel the word of God to the people. A wise man can't do that. But a wise man has a different relationship to the tradition. He creates the tradition. The prophet is not creative. He transmits. The wise man is creative. He interprets. So depending on how you look at it, they each have their milas, as you say, but the tradition, the intellectual tradition of the rabbis actually begins in the Second Temple period, not at the end, but in the beginning. And we can actually see that from Pirkei Avot, the very, very opening of Pirkei Avot, which I assume you're probably also doing in Rabbi Wild's From Sinai to Manhattan, because these are some important steps in that process. Here's what it says, source number four, at the top of page two. Moshe kibel Torah miSinai. Moses received the Torah from Sinai. Okay, fine. That was day two. That was right after the Exodus from Egypt. Umsara Leoshua. He transmitted it to Joshua, who took the Jewish people into the land of Israel. And then Vioshua liskenim. Joshua gave it to the elders. Was Kenim Linviim. The elders gave it to the prophets. We're trying to figure out exactly who those people are. Maybe some of them were prophets. Maybe some of them were judges. Maybe some of them were Kohanim, right? Whoever those people were. But then it says, Unviim, the prophets, Masruha La'anshe Knesset Hagdola. They gave it to the men of the great assembly. Those men said three things, which is the first teaching of Pirkei Avot.
Havi mitunim bedin, be deliberate in judgment. Don't be too quick to decide. Hamidu talmidim harbe, have a lot of students. Va'asusiag l'Torah, and make a fence around the Torah. We could do a whole class on that, but I want to just say, these men of the great assembly were the first rabbinic body, and they sort of straddled the world, the biblical world and the non-biblical world. So members of the men of the great assembly included men like Ezra and Nehemiah and Mordechai, who were part of the biblical world. But they also included people like Shimon HaTzadik, Simon the Just, who is not a biblical personality. He's already a rabbinic personality. So this leadership assembly, the men of the great assembly, Anshe Knesset Agdola, is like the high tribunal of Jewish leadership at this time, at the beginning of the Second Temple period. Now, it's not clear whether they ever really met altogether or if they only met a few times, but it is clear that kind of like a secret society, they lasted for many centuries and they guided the history of the Jewish people. In fact, we even still have a echo of the Anshei Knesset Agdola today. When Israel became a state and they formed a parliament, the parliament is called the Knesset, like Anshei Knesset Agdola. And how many members are in that parliament? Anybody know? Any people are in the Israeli parliament? 120. You know why? Because there were 120 members of the men of the Great Assembly. So they took the number based on the biblical number. That these little aspects of Israeli reality and society, I find them to be amazing. Like you see that there's more Jewish content than you realize ingrained in Israeli society. Okay, so that's super cool. And now we're going to zoom through some more history. Ready? Period number, Roman numeral two, the Hellenistic period. Okay, so we know that we went from the Assyrians to the Babylonians, to the Persians. Who came after the Persians? Basically, the Greeks. That's not 100% true. There's one other group. The Persian Empire was assaulted from two sides, the west and the east. On the east, they were conquered by a group called the Parthians. Nobody knows about the Parthians anymore, but there was a whole Jewish history of the Parthian Empire. From the west, they were conquered by Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great conquered the entire Middle East. He conquered Egypt. He conquered Palestine. And Alexander the Great was a tremendous warrior. That's why we call him Alexander the Great. It's probably not what his mom called him. Okay? Maybe. I don't know. Okay? So in 332 BCE, so remember, the first temple, the second temple was built around 515. So I fast forwarded quite a bit. What happened between 515 and 332? Stuff. A lot of stuff, but not stuff that we're going to talk about. Probably at that time, the leadership of the Jews were the men of the great assembly, various Kohanim. They were running the temple. Life went on. But in 332 BCE, there's a black swan event, you know, something you don't see coming out of left field. Alexander the Great comes, remakes the whole world. Now, instead of a world that was the ancient Near East, you have an entire continent from Greece until Iran that becomes Hellenized. It becomes Greek culture. Now, we're not going to talk about that so much. It's very, very important. It's the most important part of the Hanukkah story to realize that there was a dispute. Sorry? 950. Oh, 950? Fantastic. Okay. No. Can you tell me when it is 957? Okay, good. What's important is that after Alexander dies, his empire breaks into three or four parts. We're going to say for simplicity, three. There's the part in Greece and Macedonia. There's the part in Egypt. And there's the part in Syria. Now, that division between Egypt and Syria lasted until the 20th century. Egypt and Syria both always thought that one of them would inherit Palestine. It was just a question of which one, until the Israelis came in, bam, put that dream to rest, right? But they always thought they were going to. And this goes all the way back to Greek times. That the Egyptian Greeks, who were known as the Ptolemies, silent P, Ptolemies, and the Syrian Greeks, who were known as the Seleucids, were fighting over Palestine. Each one of them wanted to create Palestine. And over the course of this Hellenistic period, they conquer back and forth five times. Now, if you can try to imagine what it's like to live in a place like that, where you keep getting conquered by a different culture every 50 years, it's very disconcerting. And you never know, are they going to be good to the Jews or bad to the Jews? And the answer is
sometimes good and sometimes bad. Now, part of what happens in Greek society is that Hellenistic cities, which were called a polis, right, from which we get politics and metropolis and all these words, right? A Greek city was a city where you had to become acculturated to Greek culture, right? You had to take on Greek culture. If you didn't want to take on Greek culture, it just didn't work. Jews are extremely stubborn about that. So there was a large group of religious Jews who did not want to accept the values of Greece. They preferred to keep their values of the Torah. However, Jews are also never of one mind. So there were other groups of Jews. There were some groups of Jews who were like, okay, let's balance Hellenism and Judaism. We'll try to, you know, we'll try to make it work. We'll put the two together. And then there were other Jews who were like, forget this primitive ancient Judaism stuff. Let's get rid of it. Let's reform the religion. We'll go with the Hellenizers. So in the Jewish people itself, there was this big fight about whether or not to be ancient or modern, so to speak, to be Jewish or to be Greek. Okay, turn the page. Eventually, and I can't go into all the details of how this happens, but eventually this Syrian Greek ruler, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, Epiphanes means all powerful, like Epiphanes, right? All powerful. But he was also crazy. So they used to make fun of him. And they call him Epimanes, the all crazy one, right? He eventually comes to power and he decides that he's had enough of the Jews and he is going to get them to assimilate. But the harder he tries to get them to assimilate, the more they resist. And eventually he decides to outlaw Judaism. The way to get them to assimilate is just to ban Judaism. He'll get rid of the whole thing and then the Jews will assimilate. Now, as opposed to Haman, who wanted to kill all the Jews, you know, he wanted to kill them bodily, physically. Antiochus didn't want to kill Jews. He just wanted to get rid of their souls. That's all. So he provokes the Jewish people. He puts a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. He outlaws Shabbat. He sacrifices pigs on the altar. He does as many things as he can to drive the Jews crazy until they revolt. And they revolt a family of Kohanim, of priests, led by Mattathias, Matityahu, and his kids, who we know as the Maccabees, Judah, Jonathan, and Simon, all these Maccabees. They fight against the Greek army, and they win. This is the story of Hanukkah. After they beat the Greek army, they go to Jerusalem. They recapture the temple. They purify it. They find one unopened little bit of oil. They relight the menorah. That's the whole story of Hanukkah. It's a great story. We're going to get there in about 5.5 weeks and start lighting our menorahs. The only thing is, after this period, we come to the Hasmonean period. The Hasmonean period is the period when the Jewish kings were ruling Palestine. And that sounds great. And it was great for like the first couple of years. After the first couple of years, they went bad. These Jewish rulers, the Hasmonean kings, were terrible people. They killed each other. Mothers killed sons, and sons killed fathers, and brothers killed brothers. They were not religious. They were not moral. They were decadent. They didn't take care of the people. They were just terrible. They were just really horrible people. My teacher called them maniacs. They were just maniacs. The only bright spot I do want to mention is there was one Jewish queen. Her name was Shlomtzion Hamalka. She was known in Greek as Salome Alexandra. And she was actually a righteous queen. She was very friendly with the sages, and she actually saved many of them from being killed. And her brother was a famous rabbi as well. So she's like the one bright spot in this whole Hasmonean period was Queen Shlomtzion. And I brought for you here two coins on middle of page 3. One is the coin of Judah Maccabee. You can see it says on there, Judas Maccabeus. And the other one is Shlomtzion's coin, which says Alexandra de Judior. So they existed, and we still have some of their coins, and you can even Google them and put them in your sheet. We're not going to have too much more time. I'm just going to try to get us part of the way tonight. But the next period after the Hasmonean period is the Roman period. After these crazy Jewish kings ruin the country over the course of about 100 years, the Romans come out of nowhere and conquer the Jews. Pompey of Rome conquers Palestine in 63 BCE. So the order of events is Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, Hasmoneans, Romans. The Romans last for a long time, and they are the second group that destroys the temple.
Rabbi, but I'm so sorry. Can you just repeat one more time? Assyrians, Babylonians.
Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, Hasmoneans. Those were Jews. Romans.
Thank you.
So there was this guy named Herod, who you may have heard of before. He was kind of a Jew. He was a Jew. He was from a family that had been converted to Judaism. Oh, yeah. Okay. We're going to a couple more minutes. Who was forcibly converted, called the Idumeans. He identified as a Jew. He cozied up to the Roman Empire. He got appointed as the ruler of Palestine. And he undertook these amazing building projects. Like, some of the stuff he did is still around today. For instance, the Kotel Wall, the Western Wall Plaza, not the plaza, the wall itself, Herod built that. He made the whole Temple Mount Plaza. He enlarged it and filled it in. He made these incredible building projects. He was really, in some ways, a very amazing person. On the other hand, he was also a murderous bastard. So, I mean, you know, politics. In the balance, the rabbis did not think very highly of him, but he did some good things. So Herod starts to rule in these last years of before the Common Era. When we get to zero, there was a Jewish guy named Jesus who was like a from Jew. He was an Orthodox guy, rabbinical scholar, but his name was probably Yeshua. But he got these disciples and he had some slightly different teachings than traditional rabbinics. He never really wanted to start a religion, or it seems like he never wanted to, but his followers in the generation after he died, or two generations after he died, eventually started Christianity. But Jesus himself would not recognize Christianity, at least according to my historical reading. I don't want to insult too many Christians. But he himself was an Orthodox Jew. So it just goes to show you that you never know what your legacy will be. The rabbis say, Chachamim hizaharu b'divrechem. Be very careful of what you say, because it's not only what you say, but how it's interpreted by those who come after you. So that's around the year zero. You should know that at that time, Palestine was a hotbed of religions. Like, there were religions breaking out on every corner. It was just like a crazy, mystical, out of control, like, kind of place. If you've ever seen like Monty Python and the Holy Grail, great movie, I recommend it. Kind of silly though. They have this scene in Jerusalem where there are these preachers on every corner. It was kind of really like that. There were all these religious traditions like getting interwoven. It was a big hotbed. And the Jews were trying to keep their religion straight, which they did because they had a Beit HaMikdash and because they had Kohanim. Now, as you'll know, in the Christian telling of the story, the Jewish priests are the bad guys. Whether or not they were or they weren't, I will say, many of the Jewish priests in the Second Temple were bad guys. They were. Why were they bad guys? Because they were false priests. You could buy the priesthood. You just had to bribe the Roman governor. And the Jews knew it too. So there were Jews who wanted to clean it up and fix it up, but you know, it's hard, especially when you're not really in control. The Romans are in control. So you do the best that you can with what you've got, but it's not perfect. It's still better than what happens next, which is in the year 70 CE, Common Era. The Romans destroy Jerusalem. They destroy the temple. They exile the Jews again. From that point on, the Jews do not have a temple and never are in control of the Holy Land until 1948 CE, when the State of Israel is established. Quite a long time. The Romans do more than that. They turn Jerusalem into a Greek polis. It's called, they change the name from Jerusalem to Aelia Capitolina, and they ban Jews. It is a Jew-free zone. You're not allowed to go into it if you're a Jew. So the Romans continue to persecute the Jews until around the year 132, when a great revolt breaks out, a Jewish revolt breaks out against Rome, led by Rabbi Akiva, one of the great early rabbis, a general, a very charismatic Moshe Dayan on steroids, kind of like a general named Bar Kokhba, who many people, possibly including Rabbi Akiva, thought was the Mashiach. They thought they would conquer Rome and build the third temple. Unfortunately, after 3 years of fighting, the revolt was crushed at the city of Beitar, and the Jewish dreams of a quick redemption were squashed. And then we enter into a different period where the focus shifts from controlling the Holy Land and the temple and all of those other institutions to the only thing we have left, which is the Torah. What time is it? What's the vote? Should we go a couple more minutes or are you guys tuckered out? You can vote. I'm all good. We didn't get through everything. You're done? You're pretty tired? We can stop. Okay, we're going to stop here. We're going to stop at, we did amend a great assembly. So we got up to the top of page 5. We will have to start from the top of page 5 next week. I don't know how we're going to get to the year 2020. It's not totally going to be possible. So I will have to think about how we're going to do it. Maybe we'll get as far as we get next week. And maybe I'll do a video clip of the rest and send it out to you guys. We'll do the best we can. I have an amazing class next week that takes us all the way until 2 months ago. Well, until about 2 weeks ago. So I would love to get there. We'll do the best that we can. Thank you for sticking with me. And I will see you again next week. If you have
Thank
questions.
Thank you so much, Rabbi.
Pleasure, pleasure. You can email Thank me, Rabbi, from rabbi@gmail.com, and I will see you soon. Thank you.
Thank Rabbi, you. Sorry, what's your email?
RavAviMJE@gmail.com. All right, everybody. Have a good night.
Thank you. Have a good night.
Thank you.
Have a good night.
Thanks, Rabbi.